On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." Sounds a bit geeky, doesn't it? Follow the stranger who's got a jar of water. "Say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. And so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened. One by one, they said to him, "Surely not I." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me." That's the key little word, the "with me" part. No sense of love, respect, honor. Just, "I'm equal to you. I don't know why you're trying to be the big deal. Can't you see I'm as important as you are? The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not yet been born." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, a simple act of daily living. He gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Pretty cool thought that there'll be some wine in the life hereafter. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What a great story, a simple story. Jesus takes 12 mates, they find a room, they have a meal together, they share some bread, share some wine. He says one's gonna betray him, and we get the gist of the story. But as we forage our way into the story a little bit, is there something else Peter is trying to teach us? Is there something else here that we can find that empowers us and helps us? And I wanna suggest three things. The first thing I want to suggest is the God who's already been there. Isn't it amazing? And I'm sure you're thinking, what on earth is this African guy speaking about? He says, "Go into the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us." There is a delightful little phrase in theology in which we describe God as the already previous God, meaning wherever he sends us, he has already been. Wherever he sends us, he has already been. Grab your Bibles and just go with me to Isaiah 42, just a couple of scriptures, and then I'll comment on them. You see, some of you are facing some pretty big God assignments. When Mary and I got married, I borrowed her student loan to buy her engagement. I took money from her bursary, she knew, because we believe God told us to get married. I had zero in my bank account. She was really wealthy, I think she had 500 rand. But God said we should get married, so we did. God only sends us where he's already been. Look at what the prophet says. "I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them." One more, chapter 45. Verse 1, thank you. It's wonderful to hear all the papers turning. "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut." To open doors before him. The already previous God opens doors before him so that gates will not be shut. "I," says God, "will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. That is a fabulous text. By name. In the Hebrew times, your name was chosen based on your story. It wasn't just, what's a cool, hip name now? Well, I think we'll call you Summer or Rainbow. Because it just kind of feels so multicolored and groovy. No. The name was the story. When my wife was pregnant with our first, with Nas, our daughter, her name is Nasia. In the Hebrew, it means miracle of God. We didn't know if we were going to have a boy or girl. We chose not to find out. And Meryl was wonderfully idealistic, wanting to have the baby naturally. And so everything was situated for a natural birth. And we had the camera and the video back in the day. They were two different things. And we had it all ready and the little bag for the hospital. But as the days approached, Meryl started, and she's not here, she's just gone back. She's a tiny, petite, gorgeous little thing. And she started just blowing up, swelling up. Toxemia took over. Her ankles blew up. Her legs blew up. It was like she was a rugby player. She was just, the high blood pressure was just traumatic. So we went in to see the OBGY and he said, Meryl, I'm taking you in right now. Chris, to the hospital, she's going in. And Meryl said, Dr. Bachelder, please, I want a natural birth. He said, we'll give it a go, but there are no guarantees. And so they induced her and NASA's head got stuck in Meryl's pelvic canal. And so now not only was she engaged, her head was now stuck. She was Meryl was going through high blood pressure. The baby was going through fetal distress and the doctor said, I'm cutting. So he cut the incision, had to dislodge Nas from the pelvic canal. She came out like a cone head. I tried to find a beanie that would cover her and look cool. 2 days later, Meryl had tunnel vision. She couldn't see outside of a very narrow peripheral vision. She was unwell. She couldn't nurse. Her eyes were blurred. I would have to attach Nas to the breast so that she could feed properly. I mean, it was just traumatic and pain. And Dr. Bachelder walked into the hospital room and said, why all the tears? And she said, Dr. Bachelder, everything went wrong. Everything went wrong. Wonderful man. Wonderful man. He just walked up to her and I held her hand. He said, Meryl, look at me. He said, you don't know how close you were, me losing the baby, and maybe even you. And said this man, who we don't think was a Christian, this is a miracle child. We looked at each other and we knew her name would be Nasia, our miracle child. God gives names based on story. Nasia's story is a miracle story. Even today, she expects God to do miracles in her life. She's 27. She has 4 kids. They're planting a church and she's just applied to start university. She expects God to do miracles in her life. Why? Because the already previous God goes before her. Does that make sense? Let's take it a step further. As Meryl and I travel around the world doing this, helping churches, empowering them and equipping them, there is an overriding answer when I ask people this question, what is God doing in your life, whether it's over at a coffee bar, a restaurant, over a dining room table, almost every person says, Chris, God is teaching me to trust him. And folks, I want to say this to you as a father. There is a global assignment dispensation taking place. God is handing out new assignments. There are some amazing new projects, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, that God is handing out. And that's why in this story, he says to 2 disciples, go into the city. That is really freaky. Let's be honest for a moment. Imagine if John Mark walks up to you and says, listen, Thanksgiving. What I want you to do is at Thanksgiving, I want you just to go into Portland and you'll find the guy there with a Volvo and craft beer. That's like half the city. Let's try again. You go and you'll say, where are we having Thanksgiving in your house? And he'll say, of course, I knew about it. See, we read this little story way too quickly. There's some vulnerabilities here. The 2 disciples walk out and say, why us? Why has he asked us to do this? How awkward, how embarrassing if we come back and we say we couldn't find the guy, no one had a jug of water, and there's certainly no bread, and all the other guys are chuckling below their breath at us. We miss the story. The story is that God wanted to teach them that the already previous God goes before them. He is clearing the way for them on their divine assignment. And my dear friend, trust is one of the biggest drums heaven is beating that God wants to get into our chest, because he wants to take us deeper and deeper in a journey of trust. 4 years ago, Meryl and I hand over this incredible church in LA. 14 years we led it. We worked hard with a great team. She is a beautiful girl. This is an exquisite bride. And as we get through a particular point of transition, God says, hand her over. And we say, oh God, no, please. Please, we've worked so hard. I felt again the wrench of my heart as I did when I said to my 17-year-old daughter, yes, you can marry her now husband. But I'd been there before. And we said yes. And at the age of then 51, I'm 55 now, suddenly there's an uncertain future. No guaranteed income, no guaranteed support, no guaranteed journey, everything vulnerable. And in all of that time, my dear friends, God said this to Meryl. He said other things to me. An abbreviated form of Isaiah 50. God said this to her, Meryl, I want you to rather walk in darkness than by the light of your own torch. I'll say it again. Rather walk in darkness than in the light of my own torch. You read the latter part of Isaiah 50, it will blow your mind. And almost every day since then, for 4 years, Meryl and I have looked at each other and said, we'd rather walk in darkness. Why? Because God leads the blind in unfamiliar paths. Please don't think that you have this nice little white picket fence journey sculpted out for you. A cool little house, three-car garage, a little white picket fence around. Is that God's best for you? Does that require a miracle? Does that require God to go ahead of you and clear the way? Does that require God to provide riches and treasures in dark places where God can provide because he needs to? There's no other way, even as you heard Mike tell the story this evening. This is a story of God looking at the disciples and saying, I am sending you to the nations of the world. I'm taking you to places you never imagined. Let me teach you the little principle of I will go before you and clear the way. The second story God told Meryl was, remember in the movie Narnia? I butchered the story in the 6 o'clock. Let me see if I can get it right. My 15-year-old son strides over to me afterwards and said, Dad, you got it wrong. Remember in the movie Narnia when Lucy is the only one who believes that Aslan is around? The rest of the kids saying Aslan's gone, the Ice Queen is raging, whatever. I don't know the story. And Lucy sees the flick of his tail. And she said, Aslan is here. Aslan is here. Aslan is here. And God asked Meryl, is it okay if all that you see is the flick of my tail? Is it okay if all that you see is the flick of my tail? The moment in the story that we so flippantly throw away is a poignant moment of divine trust where the already previous God says, I will only send you where I have already gone. Number two. Verse 17 in our text, and I'll have to scramble back to find it. Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. I want to just throw this in, and I want to spend a lot of time here, but I want to make a couple of quick little cameo points. Do you know Jesus, when he chose to come down to earth, did not come as God? Again, it's one of those moments that we dismiss, oh, he's God, of course he knew Judas was going to betray him. No, hang on a second. Whatever the theologians use to describe this, let me use this language. Jesus chose to suspend his divinity and came down and was seated in a woman's womb. Don't want to be crass, don't want to be irreverent, but I want to describe the wonder of this God-man. He submitted himself to the gorgeous womb of a little teenage girl, and grew just like every other baby. He had to clamber himself out of the birth canal. He had to come out of the womb and put his head out, and she had to spank his bottom just like about every other mother has done before and afterwards. He was gooey and smelly and sticky and bloody, and she had to wipe him down and wrap him in swaddling clothes just like every other baby. He had to run around his father's workshop. Jesus, don't touch. I've told you not to touch that. The mischief of a child is not sin. It's enthusiasm. It's called being a little boy. And he ran around all over the place. Is it my turn yet? Can I use the saw? What about the hammer? Oh dear. He probably said, oh dear. I don't think he could have cussed. That probably wouldn't have been a good thing. Now I say all of that, dear friends, to make a very prominent point. When God puts us on assignment, it's only possible as we partner with the supernatural. God knows what's knowable. He already knew, but by the Spirit, in a, what we call a word of knowledge, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Now, I'm saying that to say this. In our ministry to people, even some of you here tonight, a young girl was sitting on the side. They came to me before the 6 o'clock. She said, I was here last Sunday night. I said, I know. She said, you prayed for me. I said, I know. She said, but what you didn't know is that you read my mail. I don't ask people what to pray for. I'd prefer for God just to speak. She told me afterwards, her father had died in November. He was an alcoholic. He died as a hobo on the street. Now, I wasn't that good. I'd love to tell you but what she needed to know is that God knew enough to capture her attention. This is a moment of sovereign participation between the Holy Spirit and man in a great moment of revelation. I want to ask you, allow God to sharpen up your spiritual antennae. We know far more than we know. I walk past people in the street sometimes and I'm not good at this. And I literally stop and I think, wow, if I had to stop you right now and say, excuse me, you don't know me, would you mind if I pray with you? I think the power of God would smack them on the forehead. This is a supernatural journey that collides with our humanity, and God reveals things because of his great, grand love. Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? And he said to her, give me some water. And she said, why? And you know, I can't, and it's awkward, and I'm a Samaritan, you a Jew. And he said, call your husband. And she says, well, I don't have one. And he said, no, you had five, but now the one you're living with isn't your real one. And she says, how did you know this? How did you know all this stuff? And she ran back to the village and she said, come and meet the man who knows everything about me. God is not just the already previous God. He's the already knowing God. He knows what's knowable. And God can use us in wonderful, wonderful ways. Thirdly, and I'll just spend a little bit of time on this one. I love God framing a normal act. We get all kind of sacred and spiritual here, don't we? But what happened? It was a normal meal where Jesus took bread and he had the wine and he made not ritual or tradition or spirituality, he made some wonderful divine encounters. Let me explain. I love going to the park. In South Africa, we call it the park. It's on safari. Now, when you think safari, probably you think of these cool Land Rovers with handsome guides, game rangers, the guide sitting in the front, and these lions that come up to the car, and you have all of that. It's fabulous. I have to tell you, it feeds my African soul every time I get into a Land Rover and we drive through the bush and you see the elephant creeping and the game ranger looks at you to see how much you can cope with, and the elephant gets closer and closer, and my wife puts her hand in between her knees and others start getting agitated, then he moves a few paces forward. You see the lion. We were on safari with a guy who owned a racing car in England, and a lioness came up from the pride and walked underneath our Land Rover because the seating is like that. He walked, it freaked the guy out so much, he went back, checked out, and went back to England. He could not cope with it. It is exquisite. But what I'm talking about here, dear friends, is far more sublime. Let me explain. When we go to South Africa now in a couple of weeks' time, we'll go to the park. What we'll do is we'll rent a couple of cabins, which again sounds far more elegant than they are. It's a round hut called a rondavel. It has one bedroom and it has a shower. All your cooking is done outside. And what we do in the evenings, we come back from our evening drive, we find a great a lake, and we watch the animals come and drink, take your son down as a couple of drinks, and then as the sun comes down, you go back to camp, you make a raging fire, and everyone sits around the fire, and this is when it happens. 3-4 generations sit together around the fire with no social media to distract us, and one of the kids will say, so, if it's addressed to me, so Chris, tell me, what was it like in the 70s? I mean, you know, like long time ago, what was it really like? What was it like to preach on the streets? What was it like to see people healed? What was it like to see God save people on the streets, having them kneeling, weeping as the power and the presence of God hits them? What was it like seeing hundreds of people baptized in the ocean, in their bikinis, in their Speedos, with their board shorts? What was it like to see people step out of the crowd and be baptized as the power of God hits them and this African ocean pounding them? What was it like? Because you see, in that moment in time, we are doing something of what the Passover was all about. The Passover instruction was, do this every year. It's the first month of every year. Do this, bring everyone together and remember what it was like when God did this, when God delivered us, when God set us free. And they want to be told the same stories over and over, and we wax lyrical, and I'm sure we add a few bits and pieces en route, but fundamentally there is this piece. Remember when. Communion is remember when. It's this great moment where oral tradition still reigns supreme and we tell the great God stories. Dear friends, why does the enemy silence you about your God story? Yes, you came to faith when you were 4 years old. Yes, you served at VBS when you were 12. Yes, you've never got drunk, you've never slept with anyone, so what is bad about that story? Why do you feel inferior to someone who was licentious, addicted, rebellious, and fundamentally broken on the inside? Both of those stories are valid and necessary for the advancement of the kingdom. Tell your story. Remembering is telling the story of the great things that God has done. That's what happens around communion. That's why we do it every night when as a family we sit together, phones off, iPads off, computers off, telephones off, we don't answer the phone. All of that is off because we've got to remember what God did today. What was school like today? Dad, what was it like preaching today? You have a story. In Revelation chapter 12, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They tell their story. This is something God drove into the Jewish psyche, as I want to drive it into yours. Tell your story. But the second thing that's amazing about this is that in Exodus, and then repeated in well, let's go there. Isaiah 43. Thanks for being so kind. When we jump from text to text, sometimes we lose rhythm, but you've been so kind in staying with me. Here we go. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. I was preaching in Long Beach months ago, and I told the story of a psychologist article I read, and the psychologist said, if I can find a cure for guilt, he said, I would lose 60% of my clients. I carry on preaching. A man walks out of the crowd afterwards and he says, hi, my name's so-and-so. I'm a Christian psychologist, in brackets. I don't know what that means, but be that as it may. He said, most of my clients are Christian, he said, but if they can find a cure for guilt, I would lose 60% of my clients. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when that man said it to me, I did not know whether to weep, to cry, or simply be devastated. What is the gospel they've heard? This is the gospel I've heard, and I'll read it to you again. Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review the past with me, says God. This is what it means. The wonderful moment of the Passover, the Pesach, when we take the bread and we take the wine, is not just to remember all the great things God has done, but is to earth it in reality and to find the wonder of a God who forgives me of my sins now. Why is this scandalous gospel so difficult to embrace? Why do so many Christians live with low-grade guilt all the time as if to slap the very face of the Savior who hung on the cross so that my sins can be forgiven? Is this freedom so gracious, so expensive that it's impossible to believe? No, sir, you don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. You know, they used to crucify them at eye level. This notion of a cross right up there that we almost look at in a mystical way, and he had a halo around his head, around the crown of thorns, is far more Hollywood and the pictures of the Renaissance artists than they are the factual reality. They were put at grassroots, at eye level, so that you could walk past them, slap at them, spit them, urinate on them. You could let their death be the most dastardly death imaginable to mankind. This was not a pleasant, nice serenade into eternity. It was to destroy them and the community that watched them from ever wanting to die that way. And how dare we walk up to the cross and slap him time after time after time and say, what you've done isn't enough for me. My sins, you can't cover on that cross. The prophet prophesies and he says, I will blot out your transgressions for my sake, God says. I'm sorry I'm so passionate about this, but I just face so many Christians who have an inability to receive the wonder and the mystery of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for him, as if somehow your sin just didn't fit into the cross. That when Jesus said, it is finished, he should have said, it's almost finished, because your sins don't fit into that. But what's more mystifying is he chooses to blot them out. He chooses to remember our sins no more. My son blew it, and after I disciplined him, he was a teenager, I went into the room an hour or two later, and he lay on the bed, very devastated by the whole experience. And I said to him, my boy, do you know God will never love you any more or any less than he loves you right now? And he shook his head like this. And I put my hand on his chest a little bit harder and I said, do you know God will never love you any more or any less than he loves you right now? And he shook his head, tears streaming down his face, embarrassed because he was crying, big soccer player. I said it over and over and over and over again until his head stopped moving. God will never love you any more or any less than he loves you right now. And I said, my boy, how good is that? He kind of peeped at me. I said, but that's not the end. I said, do you know God will never have this conversation with you? And he looked at me with surprise and I said, my boy, the Bible says that God remembers your sins no more. He chooses to forget. He'll never have this conversation with you. Never once in all of time and eternity will he have this conversation with you, because what God blots out, he chooses to remember no more. And he looked at me, as many of you are right now, in absolute disbelief. It's not a philosophy or an ideal or a white-knuckle reality that Jesus forgives me and now I hold on for dear life. It's a scandalous gospel, so sublime, because it's not just about forgiving, it's also about forgetting. And then I said to him with much bravery, I will never talk to you about this again either. I thought, oh God, please give me the grace never to. And to this day, it's a few years now, I haven't. I have to teach him that God has no conversation with him. I said, you know what will happen, my boy? In the years to come, the enemy will come back at you. And he'll say, remember when, remember when. And if I'm not certain in the fact that God forgets and God forgives, I will bring it up. Oh God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, God, I'm so sorry. And I find myself repenting for something God cannot remember. This glorious but simple sacrament is a sublime mystery where God chooses to cleanse me of my sin, to remove me, to wash my conscience clear, and to remove the very stain of sin. Isaiah 1 says, though my sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as freshly fallen snow. You could go to bed tonight after participating and allowing the washing and the forgiving and the forgetting of God and sleep a night of peaceful sleep, because God has chosen to forgive and God has chosen to forget. Lastly, isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's too intoxicating for words, isn't it? Why do you find it so hard to forgive yourself? Why is your marriage an endless repetition of what you've always done? Why can't we forgive the way God forgives? I nearly fell morally as a preacher. This close. By the grace of God, I didn't. But I was close. Do you know my wife has never reminded me of that? She's never brought it up. She could. There's certainly moments I act like a jerk. And she could also, oh, there you go again. You're such a wussy. She never does. Because a marriage that allows the gospel to leak its way in is a marriage that has a similar ability to forgive and to forget. Babe, I forgive you. I honestly forgive you. And by the grace of God, we'll never have this conversation again. It's done. Many marriages will have fewer fights if we choose to forgive this way. Chris, that's hard. Yes, it is. But the grace of God is there to give you forgiveness and for you to dispense forgiveness. Lastly, in Exodus 12, where the whole Passover experiences, there is a marvelous little verse, verse 11, that says, when you eat, stand up and eat. Gird your loins, get yourself dressed and ready. Put sandals on your feet, have your backpack ready, because I'm about to send you on assignment. You're about to go. And it's a wonderful thing that the Passover is not just the time we remember the good things God has done for us, not just the time where God deals with our current sin and wrestles and struggles, but it's also a time where God restores and realigns us on assignment. I meet too many people who say, God can never use me again, Chris. I was a pastor and I fell morally. I let my family down, I'm an alcoholic, I'm a drunkard, whatever the case may be. And I just stand there with tenderness thinking, what a lot of lies. Get ready, boy, he says. Gird those loins, tighten your jeans. Put cool sandals on. What are they, rainbows or something? Put cool sandals on. Put a t-shirt on and get yourself ready. Get that backpack filled. Get ready because there's a fresh assignment on. I started this evening by saying I felt like God wanted to confirm the call that he's made in some of your lives. And I feel like God's had to take you through. He's the already previous God. He's not sending you where he hasn't gone. He knows what's knowable already. And he has forgiven you and cleansed you and washed you of the things that transpired before. My brother... at the age of 18, put his hand up in a response to a message I preached. I'm 5 years older, so I would have been 23, 24, something like that. And he came up to the front and we wept together. We had a very difficult family situation. And I put my arms around him like this and he wept in my chest. He's actually bigger than I am. He was on his knees. And I prayed and the power of God was all over him and his hand was up and the church was applauding. And he walked out there and he ran. For 20 years he ran. Before he got married, affairs. When he got married, an affair. Drugs, alcohol, everything. At the age of 38, he called me. I was living in LA. And he said, "But I'm home." And then he said something very profound. He said, I can do nothing about the lost 20 years, but God has forgiven me. I know that there are rewards left in heaven that I will never get, but I need to let the next decades count. He walked into the church that Merrill and I planted many years ago. Within 4 years, he was a pastor and then a church planter, and he's built an incredible church. His wife is a gem. She came to faith during this period, forgave him. He just said to me the other day, we had a breakfast together when I was in South Africa in February. He just wept. He just said at breakfast, he said, you know, she's an incredible woman. She never brings up my affair. And we testify about it. We talk about it. An article's just been written about them in the local Christian magazine. And so they see people all the time where affairs are threatening to break it up. And he said, she's never, ever brought it up with me. She's never asked me why. And he said, the most difficult thing was to sit with my daughter and my son and tell them so they'd never hear it from others. Today, he's a remarkable man. I love him deeply. He's ministering. He's a tender man after being an angry, bitter, twisted, broken brother. And I see the hand of God on him. What's my point in telling you my brother's story? Sir, please know tonight God can freshly commission you. Please don't think somehow from now onwards you have to sit at the back in the shadows and God can never really use you. Ma'am, this is a glorious gospel. Yes, Judas messed up the moment badly. Yes. But Peter was also there, and so was Thomas. And they became great global shakers. What about you? Let's pray together.